If you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We are still in our series, going through the Gospel of Mark. Although we are nearing the end, we are in the final week of the life of Jesus. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a Sunday, and so far we've made it to Tuesday in our text. We've been here a few weeks looking at various passages. A number of things have happened on the Tuesday, Jesus' last Tuesday in Jerusalem. He's had a number of encounters, disagreements, he's experienced a lot of opposition from various groups there. Last week we saw a group of Sadducees come to Jesus, and they're trying to trick him in their little twisted trap of logic, but Jesus doesn't go for it, doesn't fall into their trap. He just points out that they're starting at the wrong place. If you do not start with the Word of God, you're going to end up all sorts of places, and none of them are going to be the right place to end up in. And so Jesus doesn't fall into their trap, but rather he springs it back on them because they don't start with Scripture. They, therefore, are wrong. Our text this morning picks up immediately after this. As soon as Jesus finishes that discussion, we come to verse 28 in Mark chapter 12. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" When the Sadducees were trying to trap Jesus, a scribe walks up to listen. Now, a scribe is an expert in the law. He is a man who has been trained for years to interpret and understand and know the Scriptures. Now, back then, it was just the Old Testament. This guy is the guy who has a PhD in Old Testament studies. Right? If you have a question about the Old Testament, about anything in the law of Moses, a scribe is the guy you would go to. He's the man who has all the answers because he has spent his entire life training and studying and preparing for those questions. But even with all their knowledge, even with all their understanding, even with all their experience in interpreting the law, the scribes couldn't teach like Jesus taught. You might remember this back in Mark chapter 1. Mark says, "And they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes." You see, the scribes could only repeat what they were taught. They couldn't come up with anything new. They didn't have any sort of innate understanding. All they could do is regurgitate what their teacher had first taught them. So they didn't have the authority to teach that Jesus had. For the most part, they hated Jesus. The scribes and Jesus didn't get along, much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders. They hate Jesus and they want him removed. You also might remember this from chapter 8. Mark writes, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So the scribes were among those who were plotting to have Jesus killed. They want Jesus to say something against Rome. They want him to do something that's going to get him in trouble with the government so that the government would then, with the power that it has, execute him and they'd finally be rid of this wandering preacher who's messing them up. But the scribe in our text isn't like that. Notice what Mark says. "Seeing that he answered them well." The scribe overhears this conversation that Jesus has with the Sadducees, as we looked at last week about resurrection, and he likes what Jesus said. Like, God, this is good stuff. I'm agreeing with what Jesus is saying. This is cool. In fact, he liked it. Now, in chapter 2, he probably didn't like Jesus claiming to have authority to forgive sins. But what he's saying right here in chapter 12, the scribe's like, "Thumbs up, Jesus. I'm with you." In fact, he liked what Jesus had to say so much that he asked him a very important question. Which of the 613 laws in the Old Testament is the most important commandment? Which one is the most important command? Now, when we hear that question, we start to rank sins, right? We rank the laws of God. You know, in the Old Testament, there were 248 positive commands. Do this, do that. And there are 365 negative commands. Don't do this and don't do that. Now, we start thinking about the most important. We want to rank them. I mean, one of the rules was that they couldn't wear cotton and wool at the same time. In their clothing, the Jewish people were not allowed to mix fibers. They also were commanded to not murder. Well, I mean, if you're going to pick one to break, right? I mean, we're going to rank murder as like bigger than wearing I do public speaking for a living. Two blends. What's the word I'm thinking of? Cotton poly, that's it. Cotton poly blend. Murder is far worse, and so we want to rank them that way. That is not at all what the scribe is asking. He's asking Jesus, which command is the most important? That is, which is the one from which all the others come? For example, in my home, we have a rule. It's a big rule. Be nice to your sibling. Now, what that means is you're not allowed to hit your sister. What that means is to be nice to your sister means you're not calling her names. It means you're not throwing stuff at your brother. Those are rules, and my kids have to keep those rules, but the most important rule is be nice. I mean, if I didn't care that my kids were nice to each other, why would I care that they looked cross-eyed at each other at dinner time? Right? Why would I care that they sat too close to each other on the couch? Or why would I care some of these other things that, you know, they do to annoy each other? The most important rule is be nice to each other. From that, other rules come. That's the question the scribe is asking Jesus. What is the number one rule, commandment in the Old Testament from which the other 612 commandments come? So he's asking for his opinion on the most important one. This was something the scribes would often debate. But notice he's asking for the single most important commandment, which is the most important commandment, singular, of all. Verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, in response to the question, which commandment is the greatest commandment, Jesus responds with what is known as the Shema. In Hebrew, the words, "Hear, O Israel," is Shema Israel. It is something that Jewish people would recite every morning. That's the most important one. It was sort of like their liturgy. They'd get up in the morning, they'd pray that. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Well, the command is, it goes on in Deuteronomy 6, that there, because the Lord our God is one, you must love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That is, every single part of you is to love God. There is no part of you that is to be kept from loving God. Like, God gets this half, but this half's mine. Or, God gets this part of me, but she gets that part. Or, these things get this other part. It's about loving God in your entirety. Every fiber of your being is loving God. But do you see how he's connecting it to who God is? He starts, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." That is describing the unity of God. There is one God. Now, we know there's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But there's still only one God. Because there's only one God, there's only one to whom we must give our allegiance. And that's the one God. So he connects the character of God with our response. And that response is to love him with all of our being. But Jesus doesn't stop there. The scribe asked for the most important command. So Jesus, this is the most important command, and there's a second just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is, you should love your neighbor as if you were loving yourself. You would never hate yourself, and so you must not treat your neighbor that way. Do you see what he's doing? Jesus is connecting the command to love God with the command to love your neighbor as yourself. In order to truly love God, you must also love your neighbor. You can't love God if you aren't loving your neighbor. You can't separate the two. We want to separate them, but you can't. In the flip side is true. You can't actually love your neighbor without first loving God. There's lots of things we could do to love our neighbor so much that our neighbor becomes an idol, or our neighbor's stuff becomes an idol. That's not loving God. In order to love God and your neighbor, you must do both. You cannot separate them in any way. So to love God with your entire being means that no part of you is kept from him. Not one area of your life has a keep out sign to God. It's all open to him. And nowhere is this more evident than in how we treat others. I mean, it's easy for someone to say that he or she loves God. "I love Jesus. He's great. Hallelujah." But how does she treat others? How is he loving his neighbor? Because you can make any claim you want, the proof is in how you actually live it out. When Jesus said to love your neighbor, though, that includes loving those that you'd rather not love. I mean, the command to love your neighbor includes those people that you don't want it to include. We all have groups of people that we have difficulties with. In Luke 10, we find a very similar story. It's a scribe, a similar conversation. It's a different story. But in it, the scribe responds to the question of the command to love your neighbor as yourself, and he asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus goes on to explain, "Well, let me tell you, we don't need that up. Let me tell you who your neighbor is." And he tells a story. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Man's going down the road, and he's attacked, and he's beaten up, and he's left on the side of the road for dead. Jewish priest walks along the street, sees him, goes to the other side of the road so he doesn't have to actually walk right past him. He keeps on going. That sounds terrible to us. You know, Jewish priest, isn't he supposed to love people? And, well, he has to remain ritually pure in order to do his job. If he finds this man and he touches him and the man's dead, he's touching a dead body, he's no longer ritually pure. He has to go through this purity process, this process of becoming ritually clean so that he can do his job. So it makes sense that the priest would walk around. Well, then Jesus said a Levite comes along. Levite's very similar to the priest. He doesn't want to become ritually unclean, and so he goes around. But then along comes a man who is a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were hated by the Jewish people. They were related. They were descended from Abraham, just like the Jewish people were, except hundreds of years before this, when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by Assyria, the northern tribes began to intermarry other nations. God had commanded them to not do that. It wasn't a race thing. It wasn't anything. It wasn't an ethnic thing. It was they don't worship the same God, and because they don't worship the one true God, you can't marry them. Now, it's not an absolute rule, because in Jesus' own lineage, he has lots of Gentile women who are his ancestors, but they worship the one true God, and they were brought then into Israel to be a part of God's people. But the northern kingdom, they began worshiping they had been worshiping other gods. That's why Assyria came in and conquered them. So for that and lots of other reasons, the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. In fact, they would rather walk around the entire area of Samaria than walk through Samaria, because if they walk through Samaria, they are more likely to run into a Samaritan. I mean, it'd be like saying, we've got to go to Detroit, but we don't want to pass through Lansing. So we're going to go up by way of Petoskey. Doesn't make sense. But if you don't like people in Lansing, you're going to do whatever you can to avoid them. Now, in the story in Luke 10, Jesus says the Samaritan stops to help the man. And the Samaritan offered to pay his medical expenses during his recovery. Remember, the question is, though, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Here's what he says. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. The one who was hated by the scribe was the neighbor Jesus said you are commanded to love. So when Jesus says the second command is to love your neighbor as yourself, he's talking about those with whom you may not have anything in common. In fact, you may even have reason to be enemies with that person. But Jesus says you love God and you love your neighbor. The two are connected. If you don't love your neighbor, you're not actually loving God. That's the difficulty with it. See, if someone has wronged you, or someone has disrespected you, or cheated you, or gossiped about you, offended you in some way, your responsibility before God is to do whatever is in your power to correct the problem. That doesn't mean you're going to be best friends for the rest of your life. But that does mean that as far as it depends on you, you have done everything necessary to make that relationship right. It wouldn't be easy. I mean, I can think of a million reasons why things I'd rather do than to try to make something right with someone I don't like. But Jesus says that the most important command is to love God and to love your neighbor. You can't do one without the other. So if you're going to love God, you have to try to make things right with your enemy. You see, loving your neighbor goes beyond simply not being mean to them. If I see her on the street, I won't say anything to her. If I see him on the street, I won't kick him in the head. Right? It's far more than that. It implies active kindness. In verse 32, the scribe responds to Jesus here in Mark 12. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, we've seen a number of interactions between Jesus and the various groups who oppose him, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Herodians. Most of them end with the various people plotting for his death. Jesus, they try to get him. Jesus gets him back even better, and they hate him still more. because he's right. So they want him gone. That's not this scribe's response. This scribe isn't responding negatively to what Jesus is saying. He actually likes the response of Jesus. He's like, "You're right, Jesus. You've nailed it. You've answered my question." Gives him the thumbs up. Now, we have to understand the dynamics of this interaction here. The scribe, remember, is the one with all the education, with all the experience, all the time spent in studying and interpreting the law. Far more than Jesus. Jesus was a carpenter, so he had to actually make stuff. The scribe, his job is to study all day. I mean, if you're going to have a debate between a scribe who's immersed in the world of Old Testament law and a wandering preacher who used to be a carpenter, I mean, the scribe's going to win every time. He's the guy who has the qualifications to beat him in a debate. Let me give you an example. If I had a question about a Greek word, I have a number of tools at my disposal. I could look it up. I have a series of books that I could look up the history of that Greek word and how it's used in the Bible and in various contexts, or how it was used in the literature of the day. And from that, I could get a reasonable idea of what the word really means. But say I went to my advisor at the seminary and I said, "Dr. Turner, I got a question about this word." He says, "What do you think it means?" And I said, "I think it means this." "You're right, JT. Good job." See, he's the guy with all the letters behind his name. He's the guy who's been studying and writing books about this stuff for 30 years. He's the expert. I'm the student. And so when he asks me a question and I answer him correctly, he's going to say, "Good job, JT. You get an A for the course." That's kind of what's going on here. The scribe is saying, "Yeah, Jesus, you nailed it. You got it. Good job." I mean, it's kind of like a physicist going to a second grader and saying, "Hey, what's the center of the solar system?" You know, second grader ought to be able to say, "The sun." "Yeah, good job. I know so much more about it than you do, but you answered this one little question correctly. You get a gold star. Get the extra 5 minutes for recess or something." So imagine our scene, right? The scribe, this great, knowledgeable, educated scribe, comes to Jesus, asks Jesus what is the most important commandment. Jesus answers which is the most important commandment. And the scribe's like, "Good job, Jesus. Good job. Proud of you." You see, Jesus was right in the scribe's mind because Jesus agreed with what the scribe already thought. The scribe was passing judgment on Jesus and on Jesus' understanding of Scripture. He's assuming a position of superior authority over Jesus as the educated one who is trying to educate this carpenter. Jesus was the student, and the scribe was the professor handing out gold stars. But the scribe adds something to what Jesus said. He repeats back to Jesus what he said. "Yes, you must love God with all your heart, your entire being, and you must love your neighbor as yourself." But notice what he says at the end of verse 33. He says, "To love God and to love your neighbor is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Jesus didn't say that. The scribe hears what Jesus says, repeats what Jesus says, and then gives a bigger, fuller answer to what Jesus said. He's saying that loving God and loving your neighbor is far more important than all the rituals of religion, the things that you can check off the list at the end of the day. "I did this, I did that, I did that, I didn't do that other thing, and made sure I went and took care of that." He says, "That's more important. The most important thing is to love God and to love your neighbor. Everything else comes from that." But then Jesus reveals to him who is really teaching whom. Verse 34. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." The scribe thought he was passing judgment on the understanding and knowledge of Jesus, but it was actually Jesus who was determining whether the scribe is right. Jesus saw that the scribe answered wisely. Jesus saw that he was understanding fully what Jesus was getting at. See, Jesus was saying that loving God is more important than burnt offerings. He didn't use those words, but that is the full weight of what he was saying, and the scribe picked up on that. So Jesus is saying, "Good job. You're close." I mean, imagine the scenario here. The educated scribe versus the wandering carpenter who likes to preach people, right, and walk on water. Imagine Dr. Turner comes to me and says, "JT, got a question for you." Opens up a Greek Testament and says, "What's this verse mean?" My Greek is very limited, but I could stumble through it, and he might say, that's good, JT. You're correct in what you said. Let me explain the rest of the verse now. And then he gives a 10-minute discourse on what that verse is saying in the original language. But can you imagine me then responding to him? You know, Dr. Turner, you're right. And you are like this far from actually earning that bachelor's degree you have and that master of theology degree you have and that master of philosophy that you have and that master of divinity that you've earned. Oh, and the doctor of philosophy and, oh yeah, the doctorate of theology. Yeah, you're this close to earning them. Hey, who am I to say that? But that's what Jesus is saying to this scribe. He's the one with all the degrees. He's the one who is claiming to be giving a fuller answer. Jesus is like, all you're doing is repeating back what I said to you. He is clearly telling the scribe that Jesus is the one who determines whether one is in the kingdom of God or merely close to the kingdom of God. Sure, the scribe agrees with Jesus. The scribe even admires the answer of Jesus, but he's not actually in the kingdom yet. Entrance into the kingdom is only through Jesus. The scribe doesn't understand this yet, though. He can't understand it yet, because Jesus actually isn't quite ready to be the doorway to God. You see, Jesus has some things he has yet to accomplish. This story takes place on Tuesday. But Jesus still has to make it to the weekend, and it won't be a weekend at Bernie's. He's not looking forward to this weekend, but he's got to finish out his week, and he has some very important things he must accomplish that weekend. And it's not until he accomplishes those things on that weekend that he is ready to actually bring people into the presence of God. You see, Jesus still has to fulfill the law. He still has to love the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength. He still has to love his neighbor as himself. He actually hasn't fulfilled those commands yet on Tuesday. He hasn't violated them, but he's not finished fulfilling them. See, it's Tuesday. It's only Tuesday. On Friday, Jesus is going to go to a garden where he's going to begin feeling the weight of our sin being poured out on him by his Father. As his Father pours out his wrath, he's going to feel the heaviness pour down upon him. His Father's going to rain down blow after blow of his righteous anger and wrath for our sin. And as Jesus experiences and absorbs these blows, and it feels the weight of our sin crushing him, he knows he is not going to be able to withstand it. It will crush him. It will destroy him. He knows that what his Father has planned for him will be far greater than he can bear. And when the full force of his wrath comes, it's going to destroy him. He's going to end up alone and separated from his Father. And in that moment he is separated from his Father, he is going to experience an eternity of suffering. He knows this is coming. And when he enters that garden, he is going to get on his knees and he is going to beg his Father for some other way. God, can you come up with a different plan? I don't want to go through this. This is more than I can bear. He's going to ask his Father to not follow through, to come up with a different way. Maybe you are God. You can come up with something else. Will you come up with something else? But then he's going to pray, not my will be done, but your will be done. In the garden, in the hours leading up to the cross, in the hours of agony on the cross, Jesus is going to love the Lord our God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength. And when it's finally exhausted, he's going to die. And then he will have completely loved God with his entire being. But that's not it. The greatest commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor. As Shirley read earlier from John 15, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Jesus will not fulfill this command the way God has asked him to fulfill this command, that of loving his neighbor as himself, until he lays down his life. See, when Jesus tells the scribe, the greatest commandment is to love God with your entire being and to love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus is pointing us to his death. That's the only way for Jesus to obey God fully and completely. It has to end in his death. He has to go through Friday, as difficult as it's going to be for him. It is through the death of Jesus that obedience to the greatest commandment will be fulfilled. It is through his obedience, through his death, where God's wrath for the sins of his people will be exhausted, fully satisfied. And then one can enter the kingdom of God. See, Jesus wasn't simply nice to people. Jesus didn't simply withhold wrath from the people who deserved it. Jesus was active for them on their behalf. He actively sought what was in their best interest. And it cost him everything. That's also why he responded to the scribe the way he did. He says the scribe isn't far from the kingdom of God. He's close, but he's not actually in the kingdom. You see, he can only get in the kingdom through Jesus. It's fine to agree with Jesus. We should all agree with Jesus, because whatever the issue is, Jesus is right. But agreeing with Jesus doesn't get you in the kingdom. Appreciating what Jesus has to teach doesn't get you in the kingdom. Admiring Jesus from afar is not going to get you into his presence. Only Jesus is going to get you into his presence. Entrance into the kingdom comes by being with Jesus, by following him through his death and his resurrection. It doesn't mean we're going to be nailed to a cross, but it does mean we must be crucified with him. Turn back to chapter 8 with me in Mark. Chapter 8, verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life?" Jesus says you must take up your cross and follow him. You must deny yourself. You must deny the things that your body, that your heart desires, that God forbids. You must deny yourself those things in order to follow him. To love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength requires nothing less. And the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It is complete and it is thorough surrender to God by loving your neighbor. You know, my fear for New City is that we might have people here or who are sort of part of it who are close to the kingdom of God. My fear is that we have people here who are close to the kingdom of God. But when Jesus says you are not far from the kingdom of God, that's another way for him to say you aren't part of the kingdom of God. You're not actually in. You're out. You might be close. You can see it, smell it, taste it. You might even be able to touch it. It's great to admire what God is doing through New City Church, what God is doing in changing other people's lives. It's wonderful for you to say, that is great. I love what God is doing in your life. Not far from, though, is not in. Admiring the work of Jesus or the teaching of Jesus is not the same as obedient faith, following him. See, Jesus told the scribe that he was close, but he wasn't in. And so we're saying, Jesus, enter the kingdom through Christ. There is no other way for you to be right with God. Whatever it is that might be holding you back from complete and total obedience to God, give it up. Why would you lose or gain the world and yet lose your soul? Give your soul to God. Give everything to God. I mean, think of it. Jesus says, give everything up in order to follow me. And what is the promise in return? I'll give you everything. You give up everything to follow me, and I'll make sure that it's replaced with far more than you could ever imagine. That's what he's offering us. You see, Jesus says that God demands that we love God above all things, and God demands that we love our neighbor as ourselves, but we can't. Not one of us here, myself included, can love God with all of my heart, with all of my strength, with all of my soul, with all of my mind. My mind wanders all the time on things it shouldn't be wandering onto. I can't obey that commandment. Love my neighbor as myself? Can't do it. I can't. I am incapable. You are incapable of keeping these two greatest commandments. If you can't obey these two, everything else comes from it. That means you failed in every other area. The great news, though, is there is one who obeyed the commandment to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is one who loved his neighbor as himself. And when we are in Christ, that obedience is transferred to us. God says, look, you did it through Christ. What that does is that frees us up. When Jesus says, look, I've removed the penalty for your sin. I've obeyed God for you on your behalf. The good news is that liberates us. We are then actually able to love God. We are then actually able to love our neighbors out of gratitude for what he's done. Not out of duty. Gotta go mow my neighbor's lawn. Jerk won't cut it himself, and I gotta love him. No, look what Christ has done for you. You get to serve your neighbor. You get to serve people in the church. You get to serve your community. You get to serve a holy and righteous God, and he won't destroy you for daring to come into his presence. But it's only through the obedience of Jesus. It's only because Jesus obeyed the greatest commandment that we can be right with God. That's a reason for us to celebrate.